Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
God never works by trial and error. God is never caught by surprise. God never waits until after the problem to plan a solution for the problem. In short, before man sinned, God had a solution to the sin problem. No, this does not mean that God predetermined all that would happen. That's not it at all. He didn't predestinate that everything would happen as it happened, therefore nothing could change. It's merely a simple matter of God knowing beforehand what would happen. This is a case of omniscience, our all-knowing power, not of predestination. Remember, before God created man, he had prepared all physical things man would need for survival. Does God care more for the physical than for the spiritual? Would God prepare all physical things before he created man, but allow Satan to get the upper hand by tempting man to sin before God had made provisions for man's spiritual needs in that matter? As we consider the subject of our study, redemption in promise and in prophecy, we want to keep the simple truth in mind that God is always prepared beforehand. But why the need of redemption? Redemption means an act, process, or instance of redeeming. The word redeem means to buy back, to repurchase, to get or win back, to liberate by payment, to free from the bondage of sin. Now, in all of these definitions, there are several implications. We'll want to notice these implications because these implications deal directly with our study. Observe the following, please. Man was once free. Number two, man sinned and was lost because of his sin. Number three, man was unable to save himself. Number four, man was worth redeeming, though. Number five, God communicates with mankind. Back to the question, why does man need redeeming? It appears obvious from the definition inherent in the word. The conclusion is demanded that man be purchased back. This implies that mankind was once free from sin. This harkens back to the garden before man sinned and was thrust from God's presence and fellowship. Remember, God was free because God created him innocent and therefore free from sin. This contradicts the evolutionist who believes man was slowly evolved over the ages. The evolutionist cannot speak of redemption consistent with his belief in evolution. How did man get into this bondage in the first place? Remember, man heard, man believed, and man obeyed Satan's lie. Consequently, he acted contrary to what God revealed to him. This is what sin is basically about, a transgression. So strong is this aspect of sin that John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Man transgressed the law God revealed to him in the garden. Man's redemption must involve one anointed of God to redeem. This is what the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word corresponding to that, Christ, is all about. God's anointed one. God anointed one to save man from sin. Our study of redemption must directly involve this Messiah, our Christ. Let's look first at redemption and promise. Redemption was promised by God. God had not finished revealing what the consequences of man's sin were before he made a promise that the one who had originated the temptation, Satan, would be rendered a crushing blow to the head by the seed of woman. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This promise evidently refers to Jesus, the Christ of God, who delivered a mighty blow to Satan when he arose from the grave. In fact, this is said to be what destroyed the work of Satan. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Seed of woman, taken alone, might not be conclusive proof that it was a promise of the Messiah and his redeeming work, but taken with the work he was to do, it is conclusive that this is a promise of God to redeem man. It is the seed of woman, not of male but of female, that we want to keep an eye on. Again, we recall the call and the promise of God to Abraham. We first read this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God said through Moses, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." The promise was specific. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How? Through the descendants of Abraham, especially by one person whom we shall later see identified in the New Testament. We again read in Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 5. "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. My house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. God laid to rest the concern of Abraham that he would have a son of the promise, even in his advanced age. Look at verse 5 concerning the multitude of Abraham's descendants through that son of promise. They would be as the stars of heaven, numberless. That refers to the spiritual seed of Abraham, whose number shall never be known to man. The fleshly descendants could be reckoned with a fairly accurate number, but there is no way of knowing the number of spiritual seed of Abraham. We read again in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Observe the last part of this promise in verse 18. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." This is a promise that explicitly ties redemption with a particular descendant of Abraham. It is not the son of promise that shall obtain the redemption. Rather, it is the seed of Abraham that would descend by way of the son of promise. Time demands that we draw this aspect of our study to a conclusion. Let us end it with a concrete identification of the Messiah, or the Christ, if we use the Greek New Testament Greek word. Turn with me to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. In the third chapter, Paul is using convincing arguments showing that the law of Moses was unsuited to prove or to provide justification, because that was not the purpose of it. He emphasizes the purpose, but he also shows who the Redeemer is. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now this is an integral part of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 22. But he showed in verse 10, the law of Moses could not redeem or justify. He shows that it is Christ who redeemed the Jew from the law, verse 13. The purpose of that redemption was that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at a concluding statement. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." The New Testament identifies the seed of Abraham not as plural, but as singular. That singular seed is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. That is, the seed through whom he would bless all the nations of the earth. It wasn't to be a nation. It wasn't to be a tribe. It wasn't to be a group. It wasn't to be a number. It was to be one individual person through whom God would bless spiritually all the nations of the earth. Now, we've seen the promises made and the promises begun to be fulfilled. Let us now turn our attention to the prophecies of the redemption promised, especially as the prophecies relate to the Messiah. As we look at redemption in prophecy, we begin with Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, a prophecy of Jacob. We read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The earthly ruler of the Israelites would be of the tribe of Judah until the promised Messiah should come. Implied is that the earthly reign would end for Judah. But we shall wait to further develop this idea if time will permit. We now turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 7 and read in verses 14 and 15. Listen to this important prophecy, a foundation prophecy, if you please. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. His name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, this is significant in itself. We shall see in the New Testament fulfillment of this that it indicates God would be a Savior of those among whom he lived in the flesh. We turn again to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now the prophet speaks of one who is eternal, coming forth to rule in Israel. This refers to the Messiah, who is deity, and who shall rule in Israel. Jeremiah the prophet foretold of a time when a child would be born of a woman without male help and would come forth. This was a prophecy of the Messiah and was in the context of the prophet promising that God would redeem Israel. The prophecy of the child reads in Jeremiah 31, verse 22, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man." We read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, though which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, observe very carefully here that the prophet was saying that there would come a time when he would forgive sin, and at that time when he would forgive sin, then they would not have to teach every man his brother and every man his saying, Know the Lord, because they would all know him. It's necessary to know the Lord in order to receive forgiveness of sin. Now, we read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, the prophecy that God would make those his people who formerly were not his people. Hosea said, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." Prophecy would not be complete about redemption without that great summary prophet, prophecy of Zechariah found in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We read, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall come up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The prophet summed up several things. Number one, the Messiah would grow up in a specific place that could be identified. Number two, this one would build the temple of the Lord. He would bear the glory, that is, he would be glorified for his work. Number four, he would sit and rule upon his throne. Number five, all the while he was on the throne as king, he would also be priest unto God for the people. Number six, the council of peace would be between the Father and the one upon the throne. Now, time forbids looking at more prophecies now relative to redemption. We regret that time will not permit the study of Isaiah chapter 53, but we recommend this as a separate study, one of the greatest chapters in the entire Old Testament regarding the Christ of God. But let's begin now with the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, which we've already noted. This clearly shows that the ruler over Israel would be of the tribe of Judah. The link of this fact with Jesus of Nazareth is too common in the New Testament to demand a passage. It was commonly known among the Jews. In fact, Jesus asked the Pharisees whose son the Christ should be in Matthew 21, verse 42. Listen to their answer as we read in verses 42 through 45, saying, "What think ye of Christ, whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" They could not understand how one could be deity in the flesh and be the son of God, or David. But that was because they didn't understand the virgin birth about which Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7, 14 and 15. Let's allow the New Testament to shed more light upon that, and consequently, the passage we have just noted. Read with me from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The virgin birth clearly explains how one can be of the seed of David and yet deity in the flesh. It also explains Jeremiah 31, verse 22, which declared that a woman should compass a son. It also explains the eternal one being born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. We can even read in Matthew 2, verses 12 through 18, how the child born of a virgin would eat butter and honey in order that he might know to choose between good and evil. Matthew explains how, while the child Jesus was very young, God sent him with his mother and Joseph into Egypt. Joseph left by night. The only staple food available to him under those circumstances was the dried curds travelers carried with them. Travelers with this food could find honey and herbs in desolate areas and be sustained for months. This food was what Jesus had to sustain him along with Mary and Joseph. The virgin birth begins an explanation of Zechariah. Let's look again briefly at the summary of that prophecy. Jesus would grow up in a place. If we add the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we will have one of the greatest pieces of prophecy of the Messiah and his redemptive work ever to be found in one single place or two. Isaiah said he would grow up without being a thing of beauty and would be despised and rejected of men. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. Jesus grew up in Bethlehem with no special attractiveness to the people there. His life as a child, in short, was uneventful. Zechariah said this one would build the temple of God. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the house of God. This house, this temple, this church was built by Christ. We refer to the same thing by those three terms. The house of God is the church of God, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The temple of God is the church, and the church is the church, period. Now we read in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As Zechariah said, this one would bear the glory or be glorified because of his work. Listen now to John's record in John chapter 17 as Jesus prayed unto the Heavenly Father. Look with me specifically at John 17 verse 5 where the words of Jesus are, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Hear the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21 say, "Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now Zechariah said that this one would sit and rule upon his throne. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 5, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Zechariah said he would be priest all the time that he would reign as king. Or so long as he reigned as king, he also would be priest. And as long as he served as priest, he would be king. The two offices or the two works are concurrent works. That is, they are done at the same time period, in the same time period. He's king so long as he's priest, and he's priest so long as he's king. But what Zechariah was saying was, if he ever quits being one, he'll quit being the other. Zechariah said he would be priest all the time he would reign as king. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus qualified himself to be the high priest of God to serve his people. Read with me from those verses. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Hear the same writer later in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We read again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. As both king over his kingdom, and as priest offering salvation to his people, Jesus now reigns in heaven by the right hand of God. The council of peace," that's the word revelation, "is between them both. The New Testament comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to guide us into redemption. Man is the sole object of God's redemptive work. It wasn't for fallen angels that Christ came to earth to die. It was for man that God so loved the world he sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins of all men." We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." The penalty of death for sin had to be justly set aside by a process of justification, whereby man was redeemed from his sin. All of promise and prophecy focus is upon the Messiah of the Old Testament, who is the Christ of the New Testament. The person of the Messiah, the Christ of God, is Jesus of Nazareth. And it shall be to him whom we look in our next study. Now, in summary, let me call your attention to a few things we've already noted. Man needed redemption. Man was worthy of redemption in the sense God created him with a noble purpose and a tremendously great potential to serve him of a free will in order that God would be glorified and man would be benefited. Next, man is a creature of free will. He can choose what he wills to choose. Man is responsible for all of his choices. You're not responsible for my choice, neither are you responsible for my choice. We each are responsible for our own choices because God created mankind with the freedom of choice. We have that freedom of will. We can make our own choices, and we do make our choices, and we live by those choices, and we are the outcome of those choices. Now, regardless of what God has done, the outcome of man ultimately rests with the choices men make because God is not going to override our freedom of choice, our free will. We need to remember that. God communed with man, giving man a revelation of himself. He sent the Christ to show man the character and disposition of God. After the return to heaven by the Christ, a word revelation was sent to man. That revelation is called the gospel of Christ, the faith, the New Testament, or the New Covenant of God for man. It is in this communication of God with man that man comes to know the wonderful story of redemption. It is in the gospel that we learn of the gracious love and mercy of God. All of this is seen most clearly and the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross for the sins of man as he died there, shedding his life's blood for you and me. That one perfect sacrifice that all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed toward, the redeeming work of the Messiah, the Christ of God, should stir the heart of every man. But time has deserted us, and we must draw this study to a conclusion. We pray God will richly bless you in every effort you make to be more like him. May your desire for and